Good morning. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. And just by way of some you know, a family conversation or church family conversation, if you will, I know Tom just prayed for it, but do be praying for Clint and the Estes family. So Clint on Monday was playing with his kids at the playground, suffered a pretty substantial fall. Suffered a pelvis injury, and so to the point where he was hospitalized for 2 days, and he would at least be bedridden for the next 2 to 3 weeks, and there could be something ongoing. So anyway, pray for our brother and sister and their family as they walk a challenging road for the unforeseeable future. Also just know that, you know, there'll be some shifts around, you know, some teaching, preaching, things that he had going on. He's not totally off the clock, if you will. He just literally just can't really get out of bed right now. And so, you know, he'll still be paying attention to things as much as he is able, but I just didn't want people to be in the dark on that. I wanted to give you that update. Well, friends, we are here at this place where I said a couple of weeks ago, I punted on Palm Sunday, this passage, which just didn't quite feel like a Palm Sunday passage. It is a very challenging passage. You'll understand why, I think, in just a moment. I made this call, but I'm going to read this passage for us. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. Feel free to follow along. It's in your bulletin as well. And then I'm going to just walk us through the passage here today and try to make some sense of some of the confusing commands that Paul has given to this church here in Corinth. So please feel free to follow along with me. It says this, Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made of man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory, for her hair is given her as a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." This is the word of the Lord, right? Yeah, how about this? So I literally, in between services, I rewrote 30% of the sermon. I got rid of the outline. There's literally no outline at this point. I'm going to just walk us through, because I was trying to do the pastor thing and make it 3 points. This doesn't fit any 3-point sermon. I even watched people try in commentaries. I was like, that doesn't work. I tried and I failed. I'm even more uncomfortable because of all days, we had like a boy band up here. I promise you, we were not trying to make any statements by that. It just happened. God in his irony wanted to make me uncomfortable. Somebody said to me after first service, "You seemed uncomfortable up there today." They're right. I was completely uncomfortable. But nevertheless, here's why we're walking through this. We believe that God's word is sharper than a double-edged sword, right? It works on our heart. We believe that all of God's word is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training for the person of righteousness, right? And so if we believe that, then we probably should at least attempt to try to understand what this is moving us towards. And so by God's grace, we're going to do that. We're going to attempt to do that. But I would love it if you would pray for me and for us as we receive a really hard text, all right? So if you would, just let's pray together. Lord, I am uncomfortable, but God, I am comfortable in the sense that this is your word. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. We shouldn't shy away from it. Lord, we can trust your spirit to apply it to our hearts, to correct us where we're wrong, Lord, if nothing else, us just kind of scratching our heads make us think to ourselves, Lord, I am weak and frail, and we need you. We need your Spirit here. And so, God, would you protect our hearts from importing things from culture and our own stories even to this? And Lord, would you help us to strain our eyes on the good things that you have called us to here in Scripture, or at least to do our best to squint our eyes to see what you're calling us to. And so, Holy Spirit, would you guide and direct my words with your wisdom? And God, I pray that you would help us to not leave here unchanged after we sit under your word. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so let me introduce this macro section. For the next few chapters, Paul is pivoting now to talk to the church about the corporate worship of the church. All right, and so that's where this is headed. You see in verse 17, right after our passage today, he names that, but the understanding of most people here is that in this culture, married women would leave and go into public and go into the corporate worship service with a covering over their head. So this isn't something they're just talking about you do at home. It's an understanding of this is in the corporate worship service. And so it'll be over gender roles here in a minute. It'll be in things like spiritual gifts and the Lord's Supper in the weeks to come. And as we look at this, I want you to think about the idea of a mirror. I kind of have this weird love-hate relationship with mirrors now, especially when I go to the gym. I turn the corner and there's always some dude flexing in the mirror, recording himself flexing in the mirror. It's kind of weird. I just kind of walk in. I know some of y'all do it. Some of y'all do it. I'm not trying to shame you. I just don't understand it. I'm just kind of like, you got a mirror at home that you can go flex in. There's people around. This is strange. Anyway, nevertheless, here's my love-hate relationship with mirrors. I appreciate the mirrors at the gym. Why? Because they're actual, legitimate, not distorted mirrors, right? You look at yourself and you're like, wow, like, I think that's what I actually look like. And that's in comparison to some of the mirrors that I have around my house. So we have one mirror that kind of floats around, or it's floated around from room to room. We don't have many places to hang mirrors. And so eventually now somebody just stuck it on the window at the end of the upstairs hallway. And I hate that mirror. It's the longest mirror that we have that I can see all 6'4" of me in, but I look like asparagus when I look in it. It's just this, like, I'm just like this straight, oddly narrow human being. But then I go to other mirrors in my house, like our bathroom mirrors, and they're short. I can't, like, I cut off at the collarbone. I'm just kind of like, all right, how am I looking, right? Or I go to another mirror in my house, and I look like Humpty Dumpty, right? And so I said Humpty Dumplings in first service, and I think I was hungry. Nevertheless, the reason I love the mirror at the gym is because it doesn't distort my image. Here's why I bring this up, is because what Paul is saying here, we talk about glory and what have you, and essentially God is saying, hey, church, you are the body of Christ. And when you gather together in corporate worship, you are reflecting Christ, or at least that's what he is calling us to, so that if he were to look at the mirror of the church, he would see himself reflected back. The problem is we distort his image. When we gather even corporately, we're like, well, we want to add this or do things differently than what God's word calls us to. And so this idea of order and how God wants to be worshiped in particularly the corporate setting is significant. And so that's what we're entering into here today. And today what he wants to touch on, and again, I'm not promising, I'm walking out of here saying this is exactly what's being said here. My hope here today is that I equip you with the tools and give you a semblance of a thread to try to understand what Paul's looking at, but I want you to actually be able to wrestle, because what we know God is saying is he has ordered relationships in the context of the local church in a way that reflects the relationship between the triune God in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here in particular, in verse 3, we see it start off with Jesus Christ at the center. You see, it says God the Father is the head of Christ, and then Christ is the head of man. And so it's this idea that as we walk into this, Jesus is at the forefront. He is one who both submits and one who is a covenant head in this story. And so Christ is at the center, and essentially Jesus is saying, hey, when I look in the mirror, particularly the relationship between husband and wife and men and women in the church, it takes two, both genders, to reflect the one thing that Christ himself indicates as the God of the universe, but that's where he's taking us. So the background here that you see, he's talking about commending these things that they've, traditions that they've received. He talks about this here over the course of the next few chapters, where he's telling the church, hey, these traditions, he's pointing to different things like the Lord's Supper and what have you, that he's saying, I want you to do this in the context of the church. And so here's the first thing, so let's just jump in. Verse 3, again, I'm just going to walk us through the text here today, and I'm going to give you the different perspectives that are out there, because, you know, as one scholar said, actually I've read this in three different scholars, they said this passage in particular is the most difficult passage of any of Paul's letters, right here. And as I studied it for the last 3 weeks, I'm just, I would say pulling my hair out, but that doesn't work, right? But I was, I'm just sitting here furrowing my brow. Why? Because everybody has a different opinion. So let me introduce you to the first set of different opinions. Verse 3, when it talks about, I want you to understand about this idea of head or covenant headship. All right, so here's the different views that we know of with this idea of head. Kephale, or maybe that's the Italian pronunciation of it. I don't know how to say it in Greek, but that is the word for head. And there's three views of what Paul might be getting at here. There's really two prevailing views. And so let me give them to you. The first is this idea of a head of something is called the source. All right, so it's like headwaters, if you want to think of it like that. This would be the perspective of a camp, a theological camp called egalitarian. An egalitarian view of the roles of men and women is, when it's egalitarian, it's saying men and women are equal in value, in essence, and there is no distinction of their roles in the church or in the home. So it makes sense that an egalitarian view would say, well, this is just the idea of source, right? Like a water source. In my opinion, the problem with that is when you study the word head in that way, it is never, you know, there's this really thick book called BDAG that we called it, where it says, here's the different ways you can interpret certain words. Source is not one of them when you read that. And as you read the rest of this, it seems to imply that it is something more than the source. The second view, and this would be the complementarian view, of this word head, means it's a form of authority or leadership. And we'll talk about that in the application at the end, but what this is basically saying is it's referring to places like Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So you see that idea of headship and submitting there, and then Jesus himself, it says, he is the head of all rule and authority. So there seems to be, in a complementarian view of this, this idea of authority and leadership that happens in this dynamic. Now, what I would say is the PCA church, any PCA church, which is in our denomination, that you go to, is a complementarian church. That's why pastors, for instance, are all males. And so here's the point that I want you to hear. Again, we're going to get back to this in the application at the end. But the point here is not saying a headship model isn't about inferiority. Headship is not about inferiority. In fact, if it were, then that would mean Jesus is the inferior part of the Godhead, which we can't say, right? Because he, in this passage, is submitting to God the Father. What I like to say is headship, I view it in terms of two words, initiative and accountability. You see, it's not just men and women who have this headship dynamic over the course of Scripture. If you go back in the Old Testament, particularly as you look at Adam, Adam was the covenant head or covenant representative of all creation when he was created. And that accountability piece you see work out when Eve eats the apple, but who does God blame for sin? It's Adam, right? And then for everyone else who was born after that, who are they under? They're under Adam. You're either born in Adam, or after you come to faith in Christ, you are born under your covenant head of Jesus. The other piece we see all throughout Scripture is this idea of initiative, right? That's the other piece of headship that I think is most profound. You look at Moses, you look at David. As covenant head over men and women, they were the ones who were called to be those who initiated the right worship of God. And so I think at the very least, to understand headship, those two terms, accountability and initiative, should be at the forefront. What about verse 4? head coverings. Why didn't we wear our head coverings today? What's going on? So here's what head coverings were in this culture. In this time, women, married women in particular, when they went out into public, wore something called a kaluma. I think that's how you pronounce it. And so what it basically showed was that a woman was honorably married to a man. And so they would wear that in public. They would wear that in the corporate worship service. Now, here's where some of those dynamics changed. When a woman was single, oftentimes she would not wear a head covering. Also, people who would not wear head coverings were women who were the mistresses of some of the high rollers in Corinth. And so there would be an association of shame there. When you see this idea of shaved heads, the people who would have shaved heads were either women who were slaves or women who were convicted of having adulterous relationships. Also, in pagan temples, female prophetesses would pray and prophesy with their heads uncovered. And so you see that there's a lot of cultural dynamics happening there. Now, on the men's side of the ball, when men would go to pagan temples, they would often cover their heads. And so I would say with the head coverings, there's two dynamics at play. One, there is this picture of if a married woman and her husband walked into a corporate worship service and she just pulled her head covering off, people would be like, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." They'd be like, "Do you see what's going on?" Right? Now, let me insert this. We don't know why Paul, in particular, is talking about this topic. We know that at other places in this letter, he has said, "Hey, the things that you have written about to me, I'm going to try to answer these things." And so what may have been happening is that, you know, up until this point, women, especially in Judaism, were not allowed to enter into the same room where men were praying and prophesying. And so under the new covenant, this was just monumental and groundbreaking, where they were in the same room with the men and they were praying. And one person even afterwards said, you know, maybe they were just feeling like, "I'm home, so I can take off my head covering," right? Or some people said maybe they were getting really excited. They just pulled off their head covering because they were prophesying. We'll get to it later. It was crazy disorder where they were speaking in tongues and yelling and shouting. We'll get there. But whatever is going on, they were taking their head coverings off, and it was probably bringing shame to some folks, or men were wearing head coverings coming in to that room, and they were saying, "Hey, you're associating with pagan gods." And either way, Paul is, I think, here drawing a distinctive between Christian husbands and wives and men and women in the worship service and how they were behaving. All right, so verses 4 and 5, you have this idea of prophesying, right? So prayer we pray in church. Anthony, why don't we prophesy anymore? Well, that's because, yet again, there are two different views of what this word actually means. For some, people like Wayne Grudem would be a name that people might be associated with or understand who come from a Reformed view, believes that this term means it's a spirit-directed word that isn't new revelation, but it's something that's heavy enough that needs to be heard and weighed out by the broader congregation. The other side of that, and I would say most people in our denomination fall on the other side, where they believe that prophecy, right, before Scripture was concluded or the canon was closed, is what is the term that's often used, is new revelation from God. So they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so God revealed himself in a very particular way. For folks who land in that's what that word means, that it's new revelation, we would say, okay, well, that doesn't happen anymore because God has done all the revealing he's going to do in Scripture, right? So there's nothing new that's going to be added to Scripture. So we believe that that gift has ceased. Those are the two views that I would say there in prophecy. And so I would just say we don't practice or believe that gift as interpreted that way is available to us anymore, but of course we still pray. And then there's verses 7 to 9. My goodness, what is he saying, right? A man ought not cover his head. He is the image of the glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. Man was not made for woman, but woman for man. So on and so forth. So two things to talk about. One is this idea of glory. Most people believe that as this was written, the idea of glory had to do with honor, right? And there's this idea that honor needs to be happening, starting with God. And the argument is, if a wife comes in the room and she removes her head covering, then that would bring instant shame and dishonor on the husband. Now, the other piece of that where, you know, I guarantee you some of y'all heard it say that man was not created for woman, but woman for man, you're just kind of like, oh, here we go, right? I mean, it caused me to prickle as I read it. Because, you know, what is it saying? Does it just mean that the only reason a woman exists is to, you know, basically meet the needs of a man? Well, here's where this comes from. It comes from this idea of the creation of man and woman in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him or suitable for him.'" And so, as Paul is writing that, he is going back to creation and saying, hey, this is how this works together. There is a relationship where you are created for one another. That term helper is the term ezer, right? And it is not this idea that woman just kind of hangs out here and man is up here somewhere. Ezer means helper, just like you read the main way ezer is used in the Old Testament is talking about God helping Israel. God is not inferior to Israel. It means that there is this unique dynamic and partnership that God has created by bringing Adam and Eve into the world, right? And so I don't know where else to take this other than to say the picture here, I believe, is that of honor. And it's this idea that for whatever reason, women were not honoring their husbands as they were worshiping in that way, and Paul is leaning into it. Now here's the other fun one, verse 10. Did you like that one? Where it says, "Therefore she ought to wear a symbol of authority." That term can also be interpreted as head covering, by the way, just to make it more confusing. It says, "Because of the angels." What? Like, where do the angels come in? Like, what on earth is going on? And I'll just tell you, nobody knows. Like, I read, people have ideas. I would say the closest we get is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is some mention of angels being present in the worship of God's people, right? And at the very least, I think what we can take away from that is when we gather to worship the risen King in this room in corporate worship, it is different than when we gather together to go to a Phillies game together. Angels don't show up there. Now, they might be. There might be some angels in the outfield, if you will. You knew that was coming, right? But God is uniquely present and paying attention when there is corporate worship of the one true God. He just is. Now, how do head coverings figure into that? I have no idea. I'm literally not going to give you an answer to that. And I'm sorry that I'm not giving you the answer to that. But here's a hinge verse. And this is why I've couched some of the things I have. Verses 11 and 12 are pretty critical. It says, "Nevertheless," right? "Nevertheless, even though all these things are true, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all these things are from God." Two views of this, of course. The first view is this idea where it says, nevertheless, it's like, hey, Paul knew that men are going to be men. Anytime they've been given authority, they're going to use it to oppress their spouse or women in the church. And so when it says, hey, by the way, yes, the first woman was made from man's side, guess what? Every other man came from a woman, right? And the point that he is making is we were never created to be independent of one another. That's what he says. We need each other. Men need women. Wives need husbands. Now, here's the other confusing part. Do you know the word for women and men and husbands and wives? Husband, man, same exact Greek word. It's like half the work this week is being like, okay, where is he talking about just a man, and where is he talking about a husband, and so on and so forth. And you can see that those who are interpreting from the Greek made interpretive decisions here, wherever that was. But it is challenging to understand exactly what this is talking about. I think at the very least it's saying, friends, whether married to each other or it's just brothers and sisters in Christ, we need each other in the body of Christ. Men need to hear women praying. Women need to hear men praying in the context of church. At the very least, this is saying men and women pray in the corporate setting of the church. We need each other. Now, here's the other view. When it says in the Lord here, that's a pretty specific theological statement. And then at the end of verse 12, it says, and all things are from God. This comes from another place in this book where it talks about being new creations. Some people, and particularly this is the egalitarian camp that says, yes, this was God's created order up to this point, but then in Christ there is this new covenant dynamic that happens in Jesus. Now, I would say it's actually a pretty persuasive argument in some ways, and I think there are elements we take of that, that in Christ there is uniqueness that exists in the relationship between men and women that we don't have in the same sort of way outside of the church. But I don't think it completely undoes headship and moves towards egalitarianism, in part because where this whole thing ends, which is still somewhat confusing, nevertheless. All right, where are we? I've got to flip the page. Verse 13 and 16, and again, I'll quit walking us through here in a minute, but Paul says this, judge for yourselves, which I'm like, Paul, that's not helpful. We have no idea what you said. But he says, judge for yourselves, right? Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? And then he goes into hair and no hair and what have you. And again, it's fuzzy to understand what Paul is getting at, except he is making an observation where he's like, hey, there are things that are clear about God and how he created things with order by what you can simply see. And here he is saying men and women have differences. There are biological differences, and he's saying there are also differences in how we image God, both in our relationship with each other as husbands and wives and how we relate to each other in the context of the church. And what I think he's getting at here is a gospel-calibrated community is one that sees order as a gift, not a threat. Now, friends, why do we prickle at this, where you're saying God created it a certain way, and why do we just kind of get our backs up? Well, I think it's in part because some of us have lamentably lived through the disorder of how we take God's good order, and we just jumble it all up. We abuse, we manipulate, right? We do 1,000 different things to upend God's good design. And in a minute, I'm going to give us some pictures, and I'll just say, I just am not able to speak into every lamentable situation that you may even be facing in your marriages, like abuse, like manipulation, or whatever that may be. And so, and, you know, just bear with me as I'm giving very broad theological ideas. But here's a couple of ideas of what it actually means. I think the picture to hold before us is in medieval times, when people wanted to, the wealthy people would say, hey, we want to create a centerpiece, an altarpiece, for, you know, to put around the altar. And so what they would do is they would make this beautiful painting or sculpture, and Christ would be at the center. And on the edges somewhere, the person who either commissioned it or the artist who drew it would usually insert themselves, right? They weren't in the middle, but they were somewhere on the edges of this sculpture or this painting. And I think the picture I want us to hold in this is as we're going, what does Paul mean? What does this mean for us? I want us to ask the question, hey, if Christ is the center of our lives, of our marriages, of our church, of our relationships between men and women, then where do I fit in that painting? How do I live into a world and into a sculpture where Christ is the center? And friends, I'm not going to give you easy answers today. But here's what I will give you. Let's talk about a couple of things. Let's go back to this idea of headship, right? Where you see there's God, there's Christ, there's man, there's woman. There is so much debate. There's even more debate because of recent books that have been written about this topic, of which I am reading and working my way through. And here's what I am concluding, is that headship has to mean something. It has to mean something. I don't know exactly what it means. But we can't say, oh, it's equal, it's egalitarian, there's no differences between men and women relationally and so on and so forth. I just don't think we can read our Bibles responsibly and come to that conclusion. You either pull a Thomas Jefferson where you just cut out the parts you don't like, which that's what Thomas Jefferson does, or we just have to spend a lot of time doing exegetical acrobatics and hundreds of pages to explain one thing. And again, I think we overdo it on one side or the other, but it has to mean something, or else we lose a lot, not just in relationship between man and woman, but in relationships between people like Moses and the Israelites. What did that mean? It meant something. Here's my best attempt at this idea of headship, and in particular with husbands, so I'm just going to talk to husbands for a moment, I do believe at the very least it is initiative and accountability. I just do. I'm not going to apologize for that stance. I believe God has created us to be initiators, and I think initiators as Christians, particularly in the spiritual world, I think we are the chief repenters. Doesn't mean women don't repent. But I think we are built to take initiative, in our families, to shepherd hearts towards the worship of the one true God, to be the one who's leading in prayer. And brothers, as I say it, I promise you I fail there. And so I am not pulling a holier than thou. Again, I want to be careful because I know that there's been so many abuses of this role. And men, here's the other thing I would just tell you is, you know, I just wonder. So here's the picture of headship. I'm out of order. I'm all over the place. Here's my brain. Here's the other part of that Ephesians 5 passage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Brothers, that is the hardest calling we could imagine. He is saying, love your wife as Christ loved the church and died for her so that she can flourish. I just wonder if literally every man on earth lived like that towards their wives, would we really have a problem with this? Doubt it. Could be wrong. For women, I think you are uniquely called to show an aspect of Jesus Christ in marriage, if you're married, that men can't show, and it's this picture of sacrificial trust. Now, what I am not saying is this means the man always gets the final word. It doesn't mean the man just sits back and says, well, just serve me, and you just acquiesce when that happens. I think that's the polar opposite of what we're talking about here. But I do think we have to wrestle with that. There is a unique call that both of us have as men and women. Let me talk about authority and one more thing. I'll go backwards here. Jesus, one time, I mean, he talks about it in different ways, but this is the clearest way he ever talks about authority. I think part of the reason we have a hard time with this authority piece is because we have a worldly view of it. Here's how Jesus talks about authority when he's teaching to the disciples. He said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be a servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, some people, I got flamed when I preached on Colossians 3, 19 and 20. It was a sermon on complementarianism. I gave this all these caveats about men and how they should lead and lead if, you know, X, Y, and Z happens. But I didn't say much to the ladies in the room of the idea of submitting. And in part, the reason I didn't is the Bible actually says a lot more to men and what it looks like to lay down our lives than it does to women and what it looks like to submit. And so I want to be very careful with that. But Paul and Peter, you just study what they say about men and how we are to love our wives, how we are to live with them in a way that isn't harsh. And in fact, God plugs his ears to your prayers if you are harsh to your wives. That's what he writes in 1 Peter. I'm not making this stuff up. So I just want to name that. For those who aren't married, I would just say, I think what Paul is talking about here is there is an interdependence that we have on one another in the context of the church, right? And I think it's our call, and even in recent history, I think as a church we are being challenged to say, how do we do a better job of listening to one another, men especially listening to the voices of women in the church? And here's the last thing I would just say, because I've said a lot of things, is that at the very least, again, the reason women pray and the reason women will read Scripture in the context of our church, where even in other PCA churches that might not happen, is because at the very least this is saying women are invited to, and I think it's necessary that women play those various roles in the context of the church. And so I just want you to hear why our session does that, because some of you are coming from context where you're like, why does this happen here? Here's one of the reasons why. Well, friends, at the end, as we move towards the table, you know, you are probably shaking up like a soda can right now, right? Where you're just kind of, what is going on and how do I make sense of this? I think at the very least, This passage can show us how frail we are at understanding the mind of God, right? And at worst, we are experiencing various forms of guilt and shame. And this is where I want you to go all the way back to verse 3, where we see why Jesus came, why he submitted himself, as we talked about on Easter Sunday, to death on the cross. It's because, friends, you and I, we are never going to hold that mirror perfectly. And we needed a Savior who would die for that. And so let me close this in prayer, and as we move towards communion today, Lord, help my brothers and sisters here today. God, as we try to find the thread of what exactly it is you are saying to us through the Apostle Paul, God, I pray that where guilt and shame or maybe anger comes to the surface, Lord, that you would meet us quickly by the healing balm of the gospel. And so go with us as we head towards the table now, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen.